According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Romans. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 14. Look down to the end of the chapter. We are on the verge of crossing into chapter 15. But we have the final couple of verses here that we could not quite get through 2 weeks ago, our last time together. I appreciate Bob and Dan filling in for me last week and allowing for the travels to Kansas City. I also appreciate the Lord's grace that got me out of Kansas City with all the snow and the ice and the cold that was there. So it's been 2 weeks since we've been in this study now, and we want to wrap up the last details out of Romans 14, specifically verses 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. All right, so we've got these two verses to deal with today. Let's ask the Father to bless our thinking, to set aside distractions, to take the Word of God and impress it within each one of us. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word. It is a blessing for us, Father, that we are your children, that you are the God of truth, and that you have revealed yourself to us, Father, that you are nearby and knowable. We thank you for the absolute standard of the Word of God and for the unchanging nature of your truth. These are the absolutes of Scripture that we cling to, Father, and we love the stability that your truth provides. I do pray particular for each one of us, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, because the day and age in which we live, Father, this present evil age is so opposed to you, opposed to your truth, even opposed to the idea that there are absolutes. Father, we live in the midst of an age where the philosophy says there are no absolutes. And I just thank you, Father, that we are not as the rest who have no hope. We are not as the rest that are tossed to and fro. But we have an anchor. We have an anchor that is both steadfast and sure. And I thank you that on this day, as your word is taught, our anchor will be strengthened. For I pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, really, these last two verses are among my favorite verses in all of the book of Romans. And way back before we even started the Romans series, when Romans was on the short list, the reason why it was on the short list was because of these verses right here. And the impact that the application of personal convictions can have, and the application of grace when we allow one another their personal convictions as well, produces the remarkable happiness that we see here in this 22nd verse. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And especially since we live in the midst of all kinds of people that are chasing after happiness, they serve happy as if he was their number one idol. I've seen more and more believers walk away from the truth, walk away from their marriages, walk away from their churches, walk away from everything God's blessed them with because they believe they deserve to be happy. But it's their definition of happy, and it's the world's provision of happy, and it's a perverted version of happy. We want what God provides in the Makarios happiness of not only here, but the Sermon on the Mount, happier the peacemakers, plenty of things that the Bible tells us about happiness if only we embrace his norms and standards and if we close our ears to the lies that the adversary would have us believe. So, the faith which you have as your own conviction. This is our walk before the Lord. This is our walk before the Lord. Personal conviction is before God. Personal conviction is before God. We got to recognize that. You're not answering to me. You're answering to the Lord and all that you do. Your entire walk is before him. Understand, this is a matter of our personal conviction, not a matter of our sin, not a matter of our obedience in the Word of God. All of chapter 14, all of chapter 15, these chapters are dealing with the what are sometimes called the non-essentials, Sometimes they're called the gray areas of Scripture. Sometimes they're called the, the discretionary will of God. That's my term. So if you come across it somewhere, let me know. I've trademarked that, copyrighted that. I expect to make millions on the licensing fees, all right? The discretionary will of God, by which he has not decreed anything for our obedience, and he has not decreed anything or prohibited anything for our disobedience. In other words, did I use Crest toothpaste this morning or Colgate? All right. Search the Scriptures. You won't find a verse to tell you what kind of toothpaste to use. You have discretion. God has allowed you in wisdom to make application. Now, I picked a kind of a stupid one there because you say, well, what difference does it make? And I agree. God doesn't care. I don't care when it comes right down to it. But how about other issues? Other issues that believers do make faith decisions on based on their convictions of the Scriptures. All right? Personal faith convictions as far as your appetite for the Word of God and how many feeding sessions you take in on a weekly basis or the prayer meetings you attend or don't attend. These are your convictions when you are making application based on what the Word of God tells you to do. All right? Other applications, and sometimes we cross a line with some of these because some believers believe that these are matters that are on the discretionary side of that line, and other believers say, you know what? I think these are issues that are under the obedience side of things in the commands of Scripture. All right, so where you draw that line is your application. And that's what's so key, your application. The biggest examples I think we have is with alcohol. All right, and some believers are fine with drinking in moderation. They've made that application of Scripture, that the prohibition is against drunkenness and that drunkenness is the sin. But a single glass or in moderation whereby you are enjoying the created benefits of what God designed for our blessing without crossing into the discipline of the judgment of drunkenness, there are believers that make that application. Others don't. They make the direct opposite faith application. They don't touch a drop, not one drop, by virtue of wanting to support the ministry they're pursuing or their family considerations. Or perhaps it's a matter of testimony with themselves or other family members that have addiction issues. And so they're choosing to forego that for the glory of Jesus Christ. And different believers can come to different decisions. Both can be right and both can be wrong. The issue is, though, is that this is your conviction. Not even before them, it's your conviction before the Lord. And that's what we see here in verse 22. Personal conviction is before God. And the side passages we looked at a couple weeks ago from Luke 16, Acts 4, and all these others, is with recognition that we are serving in the sight of God. So the faith which you have is your own conviction before God. If you're just rationalizing, and you're trying to talk yourself into something, and then you're trying to talk me into something, then maybe you ought to wake up and say, you know, that exercise itself is a clue that I'm not living my faith before the Lord. All right. If all you're doing is trying to talk yourself into it, then you're just like Adam blaming the woman and the woman blaming the snake, and you're going through a justification process. No. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he believes. It is a faith conviction. And your faith's not in me or another person. Your faith is in the Lord. And so we see it there. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he, notice the term, approves. You have taken the standard of the Word of God. You have evaluated it. You've gone through a docimazo evaluation like we're looking at last hour in the Corinthians class, all right? And you have docimazo the principle. You have made your application, and you're moving on. In fact, there's no more of that hindsight. There's no more of that second guessing and the guilt and everything that the devil would love to do to get you to second guess. You know, the devil doesn't give up. Just because you passed a test, do you think the devil just walks away and says, oh, well, he won that one, I'm a loser? No, he'll come back again if he can. He'll even try to turn your victories into defeats. Because he'll come back after the fact and get you to second-guessing the choice you made. Well, was that really right? Was that really wrong? Am I still in God's will? And prompting believers to forfeit the happiness that is our blessing in this entire process. Stripping away the rest from faith rest when it comes right down to it. Sure, you had a faith victory, now rest in it. That's the entire point of the concept. Approval ends the second guessing and guilt. It really allows us to forget what lies behind. It allows us to reach forward. It allows us to apprehend that for which also we were laid hold of. Different things that we see there in Philippians chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3. Now, before I wrap the rest of this up, let me just say, we need to understand what faith is. We need to understand that faith is trust. That faith is trusting in the faithfulness of the one who made the promise. Faith is trusting in the faithfulness of God Himself, what He has given in His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? If all you're doing is making choices based on your personal preference, that's not faith. That's not faith at all. If you're just doing something because you want to, that's not faith. Where does Christ get the glory in that? What scripture are you applying in that? How are you honoring God the Father in that? I think some people cloak a faith conviction, and all they're really doing is putting a dress on what they want to do in the first place. Don't go there. It has to be a faith response. Real faith is in response to a conviction of Scripture, a docimazo process whereby you have searched the Scriptures and where you have come to that point of approval. All right? And we got to keep it in that order. Absolutely have to keep it in that order. I think sometimes we abuse faith. People tell me, well, I have faith in such and such. Really? What scripture are you pointing to for that? Well, I just sense it. Ooh, okay. Now we're going on subjectivity here. Now we're going on what you sense or what you feel. Tell me more. All right? Because if I can dig deep enough, we'll find out how deep this quicksand really goes. Okay? If it is faith, it is trusting in a specific promise. It's a passage of Scripture. It's an application you're making based upon a whole lot of things. And I'm not saying you're wrong. I just want you to walk me through how you got there so that I know that it's a legitimate conviction, that you've done the docimazo, you've reached the docimay approval. All right? And then I will share your happiness. I will absolutely share your happiness. But it's got to be in the right way. Absolutely got to be in the right way. I've heard other things of faith, and I struggle. I really struggle. Somebody says, well, I have faith that so-and-so is going to come to Christ before he dies. Okay? Well, you want him to come to Christ before he dies. But unless you can show me a verse of Scripture that says he will, then I'll be all technical with you about it. That's not faith. That's a hope. That's a wish. That's a desire. And God shares that desire, but that desire may not be fulfilled. And if you don't have a verse that says, you know, dear Uncle Ernest will accept Christ on his 95th birthday 2 weeks before his death, talking about Ralph Braun and his Uncle Ernest, he did get saved at the age of 95 2 weeks before his death. But there's no grounding for faith of that event in the Scriptures. Please understand what I'm saying. Faith is in the Scriptures, grounded in a promise, the confidence in the one who made the promise. That's a huge difference. And so these faith convictions that we have to be shaped by Scripture, or they're not faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? That's where faith comes from. And we need to understand that. Now, so there's the issue there on faith. And in some respects, it gets very subjective. In the past, I've had some charismatic friends, and they use this very loosely. Haven't seen them now for a while, but they like to use, because they're very emotional, very subjective, and God spoke to me, and God said this. And the thing is that, for a conversation, that's a game ender right there. Because if God told you to do it, what can I say? Okay? But maybe we can explore this a little bit. Tell me, how did God tell you that? What was the doctrinal study you were involved in? What was the scripture passage you were involved in? What was the life testing you were going through? What was the work assignment that you and your flock were struggling in together? What were the circumstances whereby the divine guidance was applied? Because I'm not afraid of the circumstances of life being a part of divine guidance, but it has to be the component where it's designed, not the totality of everything. Not just I got this feeling in my gut that says do this. All right? Because I could get ornery and say, well, I've got an impulse too. God told me to punch you in the nose. And I have just as much objectivity without any basis of Scripture, without any basis of anything, prayer or divine guidance or seeking God's will or anything that we look at for divine guidance. And so my humor is no more faith than his claim. Okay? So a personal conviction before God. It is a tremendous happiness. And I'll just testify myself on that related to, you know, when I knew my calling as a pastor teacher that took place in Saudi Arabia during Desert Storm, I knew I had certainty as to the will of God, following the procedures for determining the will of God, that the gifts and calling are without repentance, and this is what God was going to do with my life. I knew the woman I was going to marry. I knew the gift I was going to pursue. I came back from Desert Storm with the happiness, the Makarios happiness of going through the dokimazo approval process and walking in faith. And that's available for all of us. It's a great thing. All right. Which then takes us now to the warning, the corollary. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. Remember, the faith that you have as your own conviction. Doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt is not the momentary hesitation we saw in the disciples during the Great Commission episode. Well, in fact, as we have time today, I'm going to share that passage with you. It is not a momentary wavering of faith. This is a full doubting because of an absence of faith. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Here's a definition of sin for you. And it's very broad. It's very encompassing. I think it includes a lot of things we don't usually think about and we rarely confess. All right? Because it's something that's done with a motivation other than faith. But it ought to be confessed the more our eyes are open to it. Doubt is the enemy of persuasion and faith. Doubt is the enemy of persuasion and faith. I include not only faith on this, but also persuasion, because persuasion takes place called conviction in verse 22, when you're under conviction. And this is where it gets very personal. I mean, we can exegete the same passage, we can look at the same Greek, we can look at the same New Testament verses, we can understand the same doctrine. But when it comes to the conviction of how we're going to live that doctrine, then it gets personal. And it might get very personal very quickly. And, you know, certain doctrines will get more personal in different testing circumstances. We want to allow ourselves to be persuaded. Know what we know and why we know it. Know what we trust and how the Holy Spirit is persuading us. This is the process whereby faith becomes a conviction, because we allow ourselves to be persuaded. Well, doubt is the enemy of that. And what are we really doubting when we're plunging into doubt? We're doubting God. Ultimately, we're doubting God. We're calling him a liar. In all these promises, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and we start doubting that. Or we start doubting the reality of what it says in his word. Doubt is the great enemy. We shouldn't doubt. What an insult to the God who created us. Matthew 21:21 and James 1:6. Here's a couple of passages that should help us in this. We ought to be familiar with these. Matthew 21:21. The idea that we would hold on to a doubt and then still go to prayer anyway. How ridiculous is that? Matthew 21. In the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry and seeing a lone fig tree by the road. This is, by the way, this is crucifixion week. This is, I think, Tuesday of the Passion Week. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree became withered. Just like that. Okay? He fired the fig tree. Okay? And seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Now there's the contrast. If you have faith and do not doubt. Doubt is the enemy of faith. So long as you feed the doubts, you're damaging the faith. And faith is described sometimes as small or little or absent or weak. Different adjectives that are attached to faith. And doubt is the enemy there. So truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. You thrown around any mountains lately? All right. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, the enemy of doubting. Don't you dare go to him in prayer and doubt. What an insult is that? All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Again, not wishing, not hoping, not wanting something really, really hard. Okay? The power of faith is not in the fervency or the energy you pour into clinging to it, because you can believe a lie. All right? And no matter how firmly you believe that lie, it's still a lie and it's worthless. The value in faith is the object to which you are believing, which is why faith in Christ is infinite. The value of faith is in Christ is infinite. Now, whatever you ask, believing. Again, what's our definition of faith? Trusting in the promises of God the Father who made specific promises. So until you show me the verse that says I'm going to win Tuesday night's Mega Millions, all right, then I cannot purchase a lottery ticket in faith believing that I'm the winner of that ticket. I can purchase a lottery ticket in hope. I can purchase a lottery ticket in, you know, ridiculous astronomical defiance of the mathematical probabilities. You know, it's more likely I'll get struck by lightning, so I'm kind of waiting for that first before I buy a lottery ticket. All right? But I cannot say, Father, give me $220 million and I believe you're going to do it. I cannot believe he's going to do it because he's never promised me he would do it. That's the key. And because he never promised me he would do it, I can't believe that he will, and it's wrong to call that faith. That is not faith. That's a bastardized definition of faith. And just, you know, hoping something to be true. That's not what faith is. The world tries to define faith that way. The world tries to contrast. You see that debate between the science guy and the Answers in Genesis guy? And try to define faith as if it's different than what we know. We know based on science. Faith is just what you pretend or believe or hope is true, or what you kind of, you know, for no reason at all, just kind of hope that it's real. Well, that's the cosmos definition of faith, and I reject it every time. Absolutely ridiculous. All right. Truth is, most of the science guy stuff is taken by faith. A lot of his assumptions are faith assumptions that he holds to religiously. James chapter 1 and verse 6. Here's another verse that goes well with this. James 1, 6. This is where I get my standard answer when people ask, how are you? I say, I'm perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Thanks for asking. All right. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And that's just my quirk. I'm weird about that. I to me, the whole how are you question is stupid. Nobody means it. It's just a figure of speech. It is just as meaningless as howdy. You know, I mean, nobody really wants to know how you are, as if I've got capacity to identify it fully anyway. How am I? I mean, that would take hours. Spiritually, emotionally, financially. How deep you want to get into this, you know? And they don't. All they want you to say is fine, so that they can move on. That's the whole point of the gimmick. Sometimes you answer back, I'm great, how are you? And it's just as meaningless. Now here's a response for you, though. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when, not if, but when you encounter various trials. That's the nature of the Christian way of life. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So it's a good thing that our faith is tested. And let endurance have its perfect result. We want to be equipped and we want to be completed. From last hour, that was Paul's desire for the Corinthians. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's the real answer. And I use that. I use that in restaurants. I use that in grocery stores. I use that in public and all kinds of things. People say, how are you? I say, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are you? And they're shocked. They're bewildered. Like, that's impressive. Yeah, but it's not mine. You can also be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And only once in the last 10 years or so of doing this has anyone ever come back to me and said, oh, that's James chapter 1. I love that passage. Okay? Only one time, and I loved it that time it happened. So, in this context. Some of the problem may be that you need Scripture to continue walking by faith. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. This is why prayer is so powerful. Whatever your shortcoming is, maybe it's faith, maybe it's wisdom, maybe it's hope, whatever it is that you're lacking, go to the one that provides. Identify what the lack is and ask him to meet it. He's promised he would, right? And that you can do by faith. Why? Because he promised he would provide. And unless he's a liar, he's going to provide. He has to, because he said he would. I will never leave you nor forsake you. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So I identify the lack, and it's either a need or not a need, but he knows that, and he's going to provide. Or he's going to not provide, because I don't need it. Sometimes I get confused. My needs are really wants, and he knows better. He's not fooled by that. Who gives to all generously and without reproach. He's generous. He's going to give beyond what you could ask or think. And without reproach. I love that. He doesn't say, well, dummy, I gave that to you yesterday. You didn't use that. I'm not going to give you any more. Without reproach. He doesn't say, well, it's about time. You should have been praying about this 3 weeks ago, but you kept trying A, B, C, and D. And when you finally ran out of things to do, you decided, well, might as well pray about it. I've done everything else I can do. I don't know where that illustration came from, but I think we all do that occasionally. We try everything we can, and then we stop to say, oh, wait a minute, we should have prayed about that first. And when we do, God doesn't reproach us. There's without reproach. He doesn't say, you moron, why didn't you pray for that first? Okay, I love that. Never throws it in our face. It will be given. Ask, and it will be given. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. You see that there? There it is. Faith and doubting, they are enemies. They are enemies. This is the full-blown doubting absence of faith. Okay, not talking about a momentary waver. The disciples had a momentary waver on the mount when they were receiving the Great Commission. They wavered for a moment, like Peter walking on the water, and he wavered just for a moment. Don't feel like a momentary waver is a failure. It's a different word altogether. It's not the word for doubting. It's a word for wavering, and it's entirely different. And at that moment of wavering is what I call the spiritual gut check. At that moment of wavering, there is provision to get you through it. And you don't have to feel at all like you need to confess it after the fact. It was just the gut check and you passed. Move on through and move on, as the disciples did to receive the Great Commission that night. As we have time, we'll take a look at that. We got one more point here I want to get through in verse 25. And then, let's do it now, because if I don't, then I'll forget and I'll run out of time. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You all know how to find it. It's the last chapter of the first gospel. Matthew 28. And I'll try to take 5 minutes to recap what we've done 3 weeks now on Wednesday mornings. We call it the Great Commission because that's the publishing blurb in the margin of our English text. It's been called that for centuries. I'm not going to overturn all that tradition single-handedly. The word great isn't anywhere in here, the word commission anywhere in here, but we're good with it. We'll call it the Great Commission. And this is the expectation that we have, that God has for us. So starting in verse 16, everybody wants to start in verse 19, that's ridiculous. Starting in verse 16, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Before he died, he said, after my resurrection, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. And I told him where to meet him and when. And so now they're obedient. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but your Bible probably says some. Scratch that out. Get rid of the some. There's no some in there. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but were doubtful. But were doubtful. And the same 11 that went are the same 11 that worshipped and the same 11 that wavered. They went, they worshipped, they wavered. Okay? Like I came, I saw, I conquered. Not quite as dramatic. They went, they worshiped, they wavered. They had a momentary, the verb is distazo, they had a momentary second thought. A second thought, for just a moment, that second thought, like, really? Okay? And then they proceeded. And Jesus drew near to them. This is the key. The answer to the second thought, to the momentary wavering, is to draw nearer and go. Okay? Draw near to the Lord and go. All right. So when they saw him, they worshiped him, and they wavered. A lot of folks try to put an English word some in there, and they want to relate it back to doubting Thomas in an entirely different chapter, entirely different context. This has nothing to do with doubting Thomas. This isn't even in Jerusalem. This is on a mountain in Galilee. So Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Why does that get ignored? That's key to understanding the entire commission. That's key to understanding the entire imperative, the disciple-maker imperative, is what I've titled this. The disciple-maker imperative. We are under an imperative to make disciples. And we are under the imperative to make disciples because of the heavenly and earthly authority of Jesus Christ, what we call the bi-locational or bi-present authority of Jesus Christ, in heaven and on earth. And we operate in heaven and on earth. And on the basis of that authority, we go therefore. On the basis of that authority. There's no other therefore for the going than the all authority in heaven and on earth. Making disciples, or make disciples of all the nations. That's your imperative. It's not go, it's not baptize, it's not teach. It's make disciples. Make disciples. So here we have the Great Commission. It's launching the church. Jesus is going to be ascended here within hours. He's going to be, or at least within a few days. We're not sure where in the 40 days this hit. I think it's pretty close to the end. They're going to travel from here back to Jerusalem again for his final departure message in Luke 24 and then his ascension. So he gives them this Great Commission within a week, let's say, of his ascension into heaven. They're on the verge of starting their apostolic ministry, and for just a moment, they wavered. Okay? For just a moment, they had that second thought. Wow, this is really it. Okay? And if you put yourself back into the mindset of where those disciples were, they'd already survived the cross. They'd already, where they had no faith at all. And then they had his resurrection 3 days later, and Thomas doubted and some others struggled with it. And they finally come to grips with that. Okay? They've had him popping in and out for the last 40 days or so, or let's say 30 days or so at this point. They saw him on the beach. They had a fish breakfast with him. They've seen him on different venues in the last 30 days or so. But this next departure is going to be far worse. It's not just I'm going to die and rise again in 3 days. It's I'm going to be seated at my Father's right hand. And I'm going to send for you the Helper. The Comforter is going to come. It's to your advantage that I go away. Everything that he taught them in the upper room discourse. Okay? And you can imagine, that's the setting. That's the context by which now they meet him on the mountain where he said he would be. That's where he said he would be. And this is really happening. Okay? Everything else was just impromptu. Everything else was unscheduled. Popping into the upper room, surprising the wits out of him, saying, you know, peace be to you. Showing up at the beach, have you caught anything? No. And, hey, I think that's the Lord. You know, all those other, the Damascus, not the Damascus Road, the Emmaus Road, those two guys, the women at the tomb, every other appearance, post-resurrection appearance, every other post-resurrection appearance was unscheduled. The Great Commission was scheduled. He said, after I'm raised, I will meet you in Galilee. There's a certain mountain on a certain day. Be there. This is the only event that was scheduled. And so they're there. They're there on this day. At this time, the Lord shows up. And as soon as they see him, they waver just for a moment. That brief waver. Okay? And the answer for that is drawing near to the Lord. Before it becomes a doubt. Before you've lost your faith. Okay? The momentary waver, the answer is draw near to the Lord before it turns into doubt and you've lost your faith. That's the key. Anyway, that's diastazo. There's more on that if you like. We've done that recently here in the Life of Christ series. Diastazo is also used of Peter when he was walking on the water. All right, he's out of the boat. He's walking across the water. Then the waves started to whip up, and for a moment, he had a second thought. Just the briefest of waverings, and you're thinking, like, is this a bad idea? Okay. He didn't lose his faith, and what did he do? He cried out, Lord, help me. That's the answer. When you have that momentary waver, just don't rethink it, don't rehash it. Just call out to the Lord, draw nearer, and keep moving. Keep moving. All right, back now to Romans 14. You know, there's a value in this. A greater perspective on faith leads to an improved perspective on sin. I think this is the last point of emphasis I want to make in this chapter. And it comes out of this final portion here, Romans 14, 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever is not from faith is sin. As I grow in faith, my capacity to walk by faith increases, and my capacity to identify realms of sin increases. I am now aware of many more sin snares than I was aware of in younger years. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And that whatever is pretty open, isn't it? Whatever. Okay. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what it is, because whatever it is, if it's not from faith, it's sin. That's a blanket statement, and God made it right there. We need to appreciate that. A greater perspective on faith leads to an improved perspective on sin. Sin needs to become utterly sinful. We need to have the capacity to look upon sin the way the Father no longer looks upon sin, right? Having laid it on Christ and turning his back on it and wanting to bring it to mind no more. We want sin to be that unthinkable, behind our back, sealed in a bag, in the depths of the sea. We want sin. We want nothing to do with that sin. This is what happens with our greater perspective on faith. Titus 1:15, Hebrews 11:6. I think we can have other passages that relate to this as well. Things that didn't bother us when we were younger. But as we grow, as we're molded into the image of Christ, as he's placing us more and more into conformity with him, we start to evaluate our walk. We start to self-examine the experience of our walk of righteousness. And we start to say, you know, I probably ought to do without this. Seems to me like this is not an issue that edifies. It might be lawful, but it's not profitable. I might have freedom to do this, but really, is it edifying? Do I truly have that much time between now and the trumpet to fritter away on this kind of stupid stuff? Or should I be about my Father's business? And more, we start to gain this sense that if I'm walking by faith, then I'm going to be more and more in his directive will day by day, moment by moment, and less by less in his discretionary will. I still can be in the discretionary will, but I'm just not insisting on a lot of it. I'm just not majoring in that. I'm diminishing that focus while I try to achieve everything that he's designed for me to achieve. I'm saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. It's the ultimate honey-do list. Okay? Because it's coming from the Father who loves me and who sent his Son to redeem me and who provided me eternal life, who has a catalog of to-do items between now and the trumpet. And how many of those have I done? Do I even know what they are? Okay? Have I figured out all of them, or some of them, or many of them, or a few here and there? Paul was able to say, I have run with endurance the race. He said, I have accomplished what the Father sent for me to do. I have finished my course. Paul knew his to-do list, and Paul testified that his to-do list was a to-done list. Okay? Probably didn't say that right. To-do list got done, right? And once the do list is a done list, why are you still here? Paul understood that. The final assignments for him were the literal assignments of his departure. That he would die for the glory of Jesus Christ, and that brothers and sisters would learn from that. That's all that remained for him. So we need to have this greater perspective on faith. Titus 1:15, and then in Hebrews 11:6. Titus 1:15. I like Titus. I joke sometimes about 3 Timothy, and there isn't a 3 Timothy, but if there was a 3 Timothy, it'd be Titus, right? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. That's not fair. Titus was written in between the two Timothys. Titus 1:15. What happens here? We want to have a greater perspective on faith because it will roll. You get on a roll, you build momentum. You build a faith momentum. It's like downhill in a spiritual sense. The problem is you get on a different track and you're in the carnality track and that also rolls downhill. Okay? We've got idioms about rolling downhill and some of them are kind of crude army idioms I won't mention on a Sunday morning. But this Bible, this passage, talks about two momentum builders, one in the right way, one in the wrong way. To the pure, all things are pure. And that improves. That gets stronger. The all things become more and more and more. The longer we're walking in purity, the longer we're walking by faith. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, see, it's going to ramp up. And it's only going to get worse. Nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. We want to have this greater perspective on faith. It's going to feed the walk that pleases Him. All right. We want to have an improved perspective of sin and not be caught up in what this world says. The problem is this world will give us a lot of rope, and this world will say, oh, it's not so bad. The world will say, oh, come on. Everybody does it. This is all right. It's you know, you can be Christian and whatever. And it's not really a sin. I mean, come on, that was a long time ago. Those verses, you know, come on. And then they start to manipulate. They start to say, come on, that was in Leviticus. You don't follow those dietary things in Leviticus, do you? And see, that's only the angry God of Leviticus that hated homosexuals. He was you see where this goes? You see where the world takes this? And the world tries to entice you? And you end up being defiled and even more defiled? To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God. Oh, they're very religious. But by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. All right, well, we have that. How about Hebrews 11:6? Hebrews 11:6. I want a greater perspective on faith so that I can have a greater and improved perspective on sin. To where I'm not only wrapped up in the do's and the don'ts. That's easy. That's the easy stuff. That's going to follow because my mind is going to be wrapped up in knowing Christ. My mind is going to be wrapped up. I'm catching the mental attitude sins before they become sins of the tongue, before they become overt sins. We want to start catching the sins of omission before they become sins of commission. We want to start catching some of the imperatives, the constant imperatives that we get tired of and quit doing, like being led by the Spirit. When do I stop doing that? Okay? the more and more I'm walking by means of faith, the more that these realms of sin, these perspectives of sin, start to become very clear to me, and you as well. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. Faith is absolutely necessary. Impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who pursue, those who seek him, who diligently seek him. You know, this whole idea that, well, it's just, as long as I haven't committed a sin, I'm in fellowship. By default, I'm good to go. Well, wait a minute. Are you actively walking by means of faith? Are you actively walking by means of the Holy Spirit? Are you just drifting in some kind of neutral and assuming that because you're not aware of any overt sins, that you must still be in fellowship? There's a lot more to it when it comes down to what does it mean to walk by means of faith, to walk by means of God the Holy Spirit, so that you do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Well, we got issues there that we'll deal with also. This brings Romans 14 to a close. We're going to cross over into chapter 15, and it builds. Now, we who are strong. And it kind of resets in a way because it picks up a theme that started off chapter 14. Chapter 14, you had the strong in faith, the weak in faith, where we're told to accept the one who is weak in faith. And so really, as we kind of reset the topic and move on into the chapter 15 development, it says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. It's a natural follow-up to everything we just spent the last 10 classes working on in chapter 14. All right? And it's going to build even more. We're going to work our way through here how we bear one of those burdens, how we glorify Jesus Christ. All these things. All right? So chapter 15, chapter 16, we're about 20 weeks away from the end of this book, at which point the short list that has gotten shorter will need to be no longer a list. It needs to be the selection of what's going to follow the book of Romans. So keep that in prayer. Keep that in prayer. All right. We have communion, so let me close in prayer, and we can bring our Sunday school classes in, and we can sing our hymn. Let's close in prayer, though, as we prepare for the communion service. Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the perspective of faith that you produce within each one of us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to comprehend every detail of what faith involves. And we not just assume. I think so many of us just go tripping along through the Christian walk as if it doesn't take effort, doesn't take work. Your word commands us to be careful how we walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time, for the days are evil. Your word commands us to walk by means of faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So, Father, make this very clear to each one of us in every choice we make and all that we do, that we're not making decisions just based on human wisdom, but we're very clearly claiming faith promises, that we are saturating ourselves in the Scriptures, that we are searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, verifying, in fact, whether an issue is a directive will or permissive will or discretionary will issue. Let us seek your will in very powerful ways, Father, that we can make faith decisions, that we can stand and testify that this is our faith conviction, and that we can reap the happiness that's provided by not condemning ourselves in what we approve. Father, I do pray for not only folks that are here this morning that are hearing this message, but as I understand it, there's a lot of folks that are listening to these MP3s around the country and around the world. And this issue of faith, there may even be somebody listening to this message that has never trusted in Jesus Christ. So, Father, if there's somebody here this morning, if there's somebody listening to the website, if there's somebody that's hearing my voice right now, that has been trusting in something other than your Son, I ask that this might be the day, this might be the moment that you make clear to them, pierce the veil of darkness and make clear that eternal life is a gift, that what is necessary is to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that this might be the day that this takes place. And I thank you, Father, in his most precious and holy name. Amen.